Well, this morning we want to, this table is awesome, if you can find the handle, there we go. We want to do our last installment in Mark before we move on to some Christmas reflections. As you know, we've been working in Mark and we've been letting Jesus speak to us, to correct us and challenge us and encourage us. And in the last few weeks, we've been looking at some stories of conflict with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Seeing the things that Jesus confronts helps us to see where religion can go wrong, helps us to see God's nature, and the things that Jesus confronts, of course, we want to stay away from them. And so we've seen how the religious failed in their portrayal of God, acting as kind of gatekeepers on the kingdom, keeping people from coming to know God. Then we saw Jesus looking beyond common labels of his day and welcoming people that, again, the religious had called undesirable. And both of these, I think we could say, are pretty common errors to religion. Last week, we saw Jesus confront this idea of putting forms over top of their intended goals, right? Putting the forms above what God desired so that they were tone deaf to the needs of the people around them. All this while they were practicing personal forms of piety, yet tone deaf to the needs around them. And I wonder, like, how do these things ring true for us? Like, as we talk about the failures of religion, do you hear them and say, no, I've never seen that before? That's an entirely new concept. Or are they things where you say, yeah, actually, I've seen that before. I've seen where labels have prevented people from coming in. I've seen where there have been stereotypes that have shut people off, or where maybe where there's been gatekeeping, or where forms of religion have shoved people away and pushed them away from God. Or maybe personally, like, have you seen these things even in your own life? Right? A faithful reading of Scripture is like a mirror, we're told. And I have to admit that this study has at times caused me to question my own choices. The ways bad religion has got a hold in my life, and bitterness and resentment, and these things need to be shoved away. We need to have honest conversation about these things. But there's another level yet, too, and that is that maybe you've been a victim of some of these things, you know? Maybe labels applied or forms put over the pursuit of real life and health for people. These are the things that can happen in religion, and maybe you've been a victim of these things. Now, before we get into things today, you might recall that last week we talked a fair bit about fasting, because that was the nature of the passage. So fasting, we talked about, was this lament for brokenness in our world, and sort of self-denial that grows a greater spiritual vitality in us and an exercise that God rewards with greater spiritual power. So you might also recall that I confess to being a terrible faster, if I do it at all, right? And I probably gave it a bit of a darker picture, saying, yeah, don't expect it to be a joyous experience. Well, get this. Someone took me aside after, beautifully, and said, actually, I think you need to rethink that. And they spoke of their experience that was actually joyful and life-giving. And so I said, like, of course, let's have you share a little bit about that. Of course, I'm not willing to stand up in front of all of us and talk about fasting, that this couple decided to write out their experience, and I'd like to read it to you. And I have to say, like, this is really like the way the body's supposed to work, isn't it? I mean, the foolish notion that this guy standing up here has all the enlightenment that this body needs, there's something seriously wrong with that. And those of you who know me know that that's true. So let's read through some really terrific notes on fasting. It starts with this verse, Joshua 3:5, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, the Lord will do miraculous things among you. Okay? I was encouraged to hear a message about fasting last Sunday, as I feel that this is a subject that I haven't heard many messages about. I think that, like you, preachers don't want to encourage the listener to do something that is uncomfortable or something that they themselves don't practice regularly. I felt the same way, and for many years glazed over any reference to fasting Maybe that was just Old Testament teaching or something. Then a friend told me about a concern of hers and said she and her husband were going to fast and pray about it. I then remembered when, as a teen, we had done the 24-hour fast to raise money for World Vision. I had survived that, so I could try again. I told my friend that my husband and I would join them in praying and fasting. Every time I wanted food or felt hungry or heard my stomach growl, I was prompted to pray about that specific item. 4 people prayed and fasted that day, and God made great things happen. Things that were almost miraculous. I'm not sure what the word almost means there. Things that were almost miraculous. Hearts were changed. Other Christian people were prompted to make connections. It was so amazing. Definitely a mountaintop sort of moment in our spiritual journey. From that time on, when we are faced with heavy hearts, we bring it to God in prayer and sometimes fasting. We have seen other times that God has totally impressed us with immediate results and other times when we couldn't see clear answers. Fasting is by no means a magical formula, but I would say from personal experience that God instructs us to do it, and when we obey it, it can be completely incredible. When we obey, it can be completely incredible. After a few times of fasting, I've refined some of the details. This is so helpful. Right? Some practical ideas for fasting, okay? I usually start my fast after dinner and go until dinner the next day. That way I can still enjoy the family part of supper gathering. And when praying regarding a concern, I also like to add an attribute of God's character that I want to thank him for. Often the concern and God's response are so connected to God's attribute. Do you see the genius of this? So you have this concern, and if fasting is only about the concern, it can really get us down, actually, this to be focused on the problem. This individual is saying, add to the concern that you're praying about an attribute of God that as those stomach pains enter your life, that you then can be reminded not only of the concern, but also of this attribute of God. Genius. This is genius stuff, right? I'm really excited about this. Often the concern and God's response are so connected to God's attribute. If you fast and pray, who knows what God will do? Give it a try, ask a friend to join you, and move some mountains. That's awesome stuff, eh? And I like I said, I just love this because I feel like this is the body acting the way the body should be acting, you know? Taking in the parts, right? At prayer meeting, we have a great time. Our devotionals, they stretch, maybe a little too long sometimes. But we have this great time because we gather around the scripture and right now a book we're reading together. We gather around this, and it's the shared experience of everybody coming together. And, man, I tell you, Jan Russell had a real zinger this week, didn't she? Man, she just, like, a really complex problem that I've thought about for months, years. And Jan Russell, born out of experience, tough experience, had a really great answer to that challenge. Maybe I'll share that next week. I haven't got time this morning. Anyway, great stuff. This morning, we want to cover 2 stories that are closely related to the Sabbath. And they continue this theme of religion getting it wrong. Well, Sabbath, if you're not familiar with it, it was this law that Israel was given in the Old Testament that they should cease from labor for a 24-hour period once a week. This was meant for refreshing and restoration. Now, a couple of weeks ago at our dinner table, the topic of Sabbath came up. And one of my children, who will remain nameless, sort of gave me a quizzical look as we talked about this required rest once a week. And he or she, I'm trying to protect their identity here, he or she said, "Why would anyone want to do that?" And I'm sitting there, and I started to chuckle to myself. I thought, we are definitely not making you work hard enough. You need to do more work so that, boy, a day of rest actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But imagine with me that you're a slave in Egypt, right? This is the history of this. You're a slave in Egypt, and you are forced into hard labor to the point of exhaustion every single day of the week. And then God frees you from that slavery, and he gives you this promise, this law. I want you to take a day every week and don't work. Don't pursue, don't reach for, don't strive, just rest. You, your animals, even your employees, everybody just gets to stop. Now, at my age, that sounds really good. like a day to have a nap, a day to relax, a day where you kind of give up on the pursuit of all the things that we pursue the rest of the week. Again, it seems pretty good to me to have a day when we'd be required to slow down. Well, this is the law that Israel was given, and it seems good, but like most religious things, you know it can go wrong, very easily go wrong. So let's take a look at our passage and see where we get to here. So we're in Mark chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Well, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Well, let's pray as we dig in. Father, again, just open our hearts and minds to your word. And Lord, those things that are said this morning, would those things that are of substance, would they stick with us? And those things that are not, may you just blow them away like chaff, in order that we would be fully enriched to be your people. And thank you for the confidence that we can have that you'll do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, first installment, we're going to cover two stories today, both about Sabbath. And in this first case, Jesus cites the example that happens in the time of Abiathar, in which David does what's not lawful. Not lawful, but David and the priest, they make an exception. That is, an exception to the rule of eating this special bread was made because of the need of the moment, that people's well-being was at stake, okay? And the deeper wisdom was, or the point that Jesus was making, was that the Sabbath was made for humans. It was made for the refreshing of humans, not humans for the Sabbath. Jesus' point is that an exception can be made in wisdom and in keeping with the goal of the rule. David Garland, most recently of Baylor University, says this way: "The priority of human need always outweighs the need for humans to conform to ritual formalities. The priority of human need always outweighs the need for humans to conform to ritual formalities." So Jesus makes the exception because of human need and because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. People should not go hungry on a day that is meant for rest and rejuvenation. Okay? Now, secondly, Jesus references something that took place at the time of Abiathar, okay? And I would suggest to you that this probably is a story within a story, okay? Story within a story. What do I mean by that? Well, a writer references a well-known story within an event as a way of offering an interpretation of the current story. Okay, super wordy. Forgive me for that. Let me give you an example, okay? Cue the eye-rolling men. Here we go. In the movie You've Got Mail, starring Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan, they're portrayed as a mismatched couple. He's very proud, a wealthy businessman. Do you guys know this movie? You've Got Mail? You've seen it? Yeah, I'm getting embarrassed nods. Yes, I know that movie. Don't tell anybody. So he's a wealthy businessman, and she's prejudiced against him for his pride and his wealth. And in the movie, we have Hanks and Ryan's characters discussing Jane Austen's novel, Pride and Prejudice. Okay? It's a story within a story that helps the viewer to understand what's happening in the movie You've Got Mail. Hanks is proud, Ryan is prejudiced, and in a funny twist, Hanks throws the book down and says, I can't understand what this is all about. It's a great irony because they are living that example, right? They're living it out, and the story within the story explains what's going on. Okay, let's go back to our passage now. So the story that Jesus references goes something like this. David is the rightful leader and king before the future of Israel. He's been anointed. And he's on the run from the hostile current leadership that's trying to kill him, and he's aided by a priest. You see the story within the story, don't you? It's already pointing to the failure on the part of the religious leaders. See, the priests in David's time, they aid the future king. They help him. They don't oppose him. They don't accuse him, and they don't question him or undermine him. And they certainly don't take up the role of Saul. But the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they do that. And by inserting this story, Jesus is, he's working on one level, but he's hitting on another level, right? Just below the surface, he's pointing them to a story about people who are undermining the future of Israel. And I just love when Jesus does this, right? He's so punchy, but in a subtle way. And they must have known when they hear the story, oh, man, he got us again. How does he keep doing this to us? In any case, Jesus' point is that the rules are for sustaining life. They're in place to refresh and restore, but here they seem to be weaponized against Jesus and his disciples. Now, the second story, that's just a brief treatment there. The second story, Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 1, is similar. Okay? Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Quite a twist. And you can certainly see the progression in these five stories of conflict, the progression from them asking questions to this ultimate place where they're now plotting against Jesus to kill him. And Jesus' question becomes central. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Because they've tragically missed the point of Sabbath. Their rule has lost all sense. Again, what was meant to be a day for healing and restoration from the busyness of life and from the physical demands of labor has become a rule for its own sake. A rule for its own sake, and it encourages gatekeeping and condemnation. And you can't miss the irony that in their questions around lawfulness, they actually move to plotting against him, which is, of course, unlawful. Well, we've skated through these two stories quite quickly, but what do we want to take from them? Like, first of all, let's look at a few ways in which religion goes wrong from these stories, okay? Just three ways that religion goes wrong. First of all, religion goes wrong when it's practiced without wisdom and grace. When it's practiced without wisdom and grace. Now, I wrestle with this one a bit because we don't want, like, we want to be careful about moral relativism. And I also know that I have this propensity to reshape or shape rules that benefit me personally at the cost of others. Like, that is a natural disposition that I have. And I suspect, given my years of experience with humanity, that that might be a temptation for all of us. And so we tend to shape rules in our favor. But nevertheless, Jesus does invite the Pharisees to consider exceptions. that are faithful to the original intent of the rule. But the failure that is common to religion is that it acts unmercifully in its application of morality. It acts unmercifully. Let me give you an example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, there Paul says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Now, in the Great Depression of the 1930s, there were no jobs. And the idea of offering government assistance was opposed and not implemented. Well, how could we do that? Well, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, right? And this, of course, was one of the great failures of the Depression, is that it became greatly extended because people had no money to spend even on food. And it extended the Depression. People couldn't find work, they had no money, and so they couldn't move out of depression. Of course, 2 Thessalonians, in that book, Paul is dealing with a church in which there was a lot of laziness. And so he said in verse 11, the very next verse, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Essentially, he's saying it's not good to be idle. So the strange application of Paul's thoughts on laziness prevented mercy from being shown to people who were starving. It's a lack of mercy. And I suspect that there are other examples of this. And so moral principles need to be applied with due care and with mercy. It's what the prophet Micah said about doing justly and loving mercy. But the Pharisees, like so many religious systems, missed this, right? And there's certainly more conversation needed around that topic. Not time for it this morning, though. Secondly, religion goes wrong when it weaponizes morality. And I think we've talked about this before. Here we see something that is sadly very common, and that is morality or ethics is used as a way to beat people. It's like a club that we use to harm those who have misstepped, who've experienced failures in their lives. Nathaniel Hawthorne's 1850 novel tells the story of Hester Prynne. Have you seen this novel, The Scarlet Letter? You must have read it, Jane. Scarlet Letter, a few years ago. Okay. So Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote this book, 1850. And in the story, a young woman in New England becomes pregnant by, of all people, the local religious minister, though this is not made known until the end of the book. And in the story, she's forced to wear a scarlet letter A everywhere she goes in society. It's a sad story of people who hold tight to their morality while harming this woman and her child, who are greatly in need of care. Again, morality is used as a club to beat and humiliate people. And I wonder if you can think of times in your own experience where you've seen this, or maybe even been the victim of this, where you've been mistreated because you've misstepped, and the doors to restoration and to wholeness are closed to you because someone used morality as a club. Well, third, religion goes wrong when it fuels pride and superiority. And here I think we get into the questions of why. Why does religion go wrong? I think a lot of times it has to do with people who want to feel better than, who want to be superior to. And this is a significant failure for people who claim to follow a Jesus who said, whoever wants to be the greatest should be the servant of all. Right? The failure is also a kind of forgetfulness about the sin of our own lives. It seeks to point out the failings of others while we ignore the cesspools that exist in our own lives, and we might think about logs and specks and other important teachings of Jesus. Well, if this is not the way that we're to view religion and morality, then what are some better ways? Well, a couple thoughts for you here. First of all, I think God's rules are to be seen as wisdom to promote fullness of life. And my sense, and maybe it's only my sense, is that in our emphasis on atonement gospel, that we often make morality only about meeting God's standards. And there's a significant loss here if we only emphasize that, and that is the loss of wisdom. God's standards are actually wisdom for us. They teach us the way to live. God's rules are not arbitrary standards to which people must measure up. His rules are based in his character and nature. They're designed for our good and the flourishing of humanity. His rules are good for us. And this is very clear in the stories that we read. The religious leaders had turned away from wisdom and embraced a purely standards-based approach to morality. And this served as a dividing line between people. Let me give you an example. I think most of us would say that lying is against God's standards, but why is that? Well, I would offer to you that lying is wrong because it sows distrust between people. It breaks down the harmony in relationships and causes relationships to fall apart. And so there's wisdom for us in this. Lying leads to a diminished life because it creates distrust. But honesty and truthfulness, though much more difficult at times, leads to a life of flourishing, leads to greater depth and to greater trust. Now, one of the significant challenges that we face is that beliefs and morality that we hold to, they've kind of gone out of vogue in our society. And we're left with this perplexing problem of how to talk about God's good rules in a world that has rejected them, right? And we might say, well, we could get louder and we could shout out, don't you people know? Isn't it obvious? Common sense tells us that, but they don't know. They don't know. And the claims that that we might make that they should know or that they do know only grows the distance between us. Now, there might be a humbler approach, and I'm not totally landed on this, so I'm open to debate on this, but a humbler approach that says it's a matter of faith, that I trust God's ways are good and they're wise. I trust the 2,000-year-old teachings of this rabbi, and believe me, in our world, that takes faith, right? It takes faith to believe that, that they have substance to them, and that I've chosen to pattern my life after them, and I've found a kind of health and wholeness in them, even as I follow them very imperfectly. I've seen that there's substance there, and I see wisdom and life and flourishing. I suspect that the second approach might be a little bit more helpful for a society that's maybe had its fill of belligerent and even hypocritical at times Christianity. And yet our society is left with this problem of trying to invent a morality out of nothing, a blank canvas. And what are we going to choose to make right and wrong? And what are we going to choose to be good? And from a blank canvas, this is actually a very difficult assignment. It's very difficult to invent morality out of nothing. But Jesus presents us with life and wisdom, even if we haven't followed him perfectly. So the idea here is that we simply bear witness to his ways and invite people to follow him. So rules, morality, ethics, whatever word you want to say, they go well when they're offered as humble wisdom instead of a club to beat people. But second, rules do offer, I think, a grounding standard. I don't want to move too far from standard language because it's actually true. God has standards, right? And one of the most terrifying things that's possible in our world is to be the victim of a great injustice and to have no hope that that will ever be made right. And we can think of big scale and we can think of small scale. I recently started listening again to Dan Carlin's Hardcore History. Anybody like Dan Carlin's history? He's something else. Anyway, he's talking in this recent podcast about the war between Japan and China and the horrific things, just like absolutely unspeakable things that happened in during that war in the early 1900s. And Carlin, as much as he's impacted by these horrific things, he says, these are things that have happened in virtually every society in history. Virtually every society in history has seen these things happen. And this is truly depressing, and many times more so if you've lived through it. If you've seen the injustice and you've felt like you've been victimized and you have no hope that it's ever going to be made right. Well, There are lots of good efforts going on in our society to try to make a more just situation, but they falter and they fail. And I think it leaves us with a kind of desperation because we're never going to make this thing fair. It is so far beyond us. And this idea of ultimate justice, it eludes humanity. We're not capable of it. But friends, I'm pleased to report to you this morning that there is a God. And he does have standards, right? And he doesn't turn his back on injustice. And he will confront the wrongs of this world. And he will make right the injustices that we face. And he hears the cries of the suffering. And he sees the victims. And he is just. And we can count on that. The fact is that there are standards and there is a judge, and this is actually really grounding good news. He's going to make it right. We still seek to live justly and to right the wrongs that are in our paths. We still seek to do well, but the weight of the world doesn't fall onto our shoulders to make it all right. God's good rules offer us a grounding standard. Well, third, then, God's ethical instruction leads us towards a redemptive ethic. Kind of wordy here, but what I mean is when it comes to ethics, we often start out at this point of, you know, do unto others, which is a great teaching that Jesus gave us, but he goes beyond this. His commands go beyond do unto others. He speaks about doing good to those who mistreat you. He speaks about turning the other cheek, about like if someone asks you for your coat, you give them your shirt too. And he talks about loving your enemies. And here is the highest of ethics. These are the rules that are designed not just to have a good society, but that these rules are designed to bring us back, right? To bring us back from where the world has gone astray. Jesus calls us to go beyond 50-50 with people because he knows that the world in such a state will take a different kind of ethic to bring us back, to undo the damage of centuries of being trained in violence and harm. So God's good rules, then, are wisdom for a life of flourishing. They're a standard that will confront injustice, but they're also to be a source of healing in our world when a people take up his ethic and live this way. Well, the Pharisees, they get it wrong, and they attack with morality as their weapon, and they forget what the morality was all about. And I think it's really crucial that at the end of a message like this that we talk about, what does this say about our God? What does it tell us about him? First of all, we have to see that he's deeply grieved by the ways that religion has gone wrong and not cared for people. It says it right here in our passage, and Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And you feel the pain of this, don't you? What God intended to be wisdom for health and wholeness, they've turned around and made it a source of destruction and pain. And it grieves him deeply. But secondly, I think we have to see that God's heart is for human flourishing. In both these stories, we see that God's heart is for people, that there would be hope and healing. Is this what you believe about God? That he longs for people to be filled with hope? I would invite you to consider Jesus in this way, that he offers a life of flourishing for you. And it involves his teaching and his wisdom. But importantly, and we can't miss this point, it starts with forgiveness. It starts with forgiveness. Even the best of us has not lived up to our own standards, let alone God's. Even the best of us have made our contributions to the harm of this world. None of us can deny that. Even the best of us have ignored wisdom and brought shame and pain on ourselves and the people around us. Even the best of us. And in this context, morality and religion can only go so far. Morality and religion is not our hope, right? For this, Jesus has a remedy that's not about rules and it's not about religion. It's about grace. It's about forgiveness. Forgiveness for people who stray. And his invitation to you today is life that starts with forgiveness of sins. And if you've never thought about Jesus this way, I would invite you to consider him. He might be speaking to you right now, and it is that simplest of prayers. Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. That's where this starts. And like the man in the story with the withered hand, Jesus will come and he'll fill you with his spirit and he'll heal your withered heart. It's a beautiful thing. This is the center of the story. It's not that we get it right in morality. It's not that religion figures it out and we suddenly have the magic formula. I'm too old to believe that that's possible. I've seen too much in my life. There is no hope in that. But Jesus comes to the human heart and he changes it. And therein is our hope, right? Just pray to him. Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. It really is the simplest of prayers. And you can do that even as we sing. Let's pray, and Kristen will come up and we'll sing another song. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through Jesus. Lord, in all these words, again, we're asking that you would apply those things to our hearts that we need the most. Lord, having received your forgiveness, help us to faithfully walk in the ways that you desire us to walk. And we ask this through the power of your Spirit and in Jesus' name, amen.